And I'm thankful to God to be here, and I thank you all for inviting me to come and speak to you on this subject of evangelism. When I came here several years ago, I don't remember what year it was now, but I believe it was the first ladies' conference I had ever preached at. And the one thing I remember is I was more nervous for that conference than I was for any other speaking engagement I've had. I speak at the pastor's conference every year. I don't get nervous for that, but I remember being quite nervous. But by the end of that, I remember enjoying it so much, I've looked forward to speaking at ladies' conferences more than I have at others' sessions. I don't know what it is. It must be that you are very good listeners and love the Word of God and want to hear what the Word of God has to say to us. And I trust that that's the case on this subject of evangelism. And I want you to know, I think of evangelism the way I think of prayer. Probably just about every Christian wishes he did more of it, wishes he did it better, and wishes he was more successful at it, if we can use those words about evangelism and prayer. And I want you to know that that is certainly true of me. And one of the reasons I am thankful to be able to preach on the subject of evangelism is because I know that the more we have our minds filled with the Word of God on this subject, the more we are going to be encouraged to engage in evangelism, and the more we'll find ourselves doing it, and the more we will do it, if I may say it this way, better. Although I don't think that's really the way to focus on that subject. I think we just pray to God that He will give us the grace to do it as He gives us the opportunities, pray for the opportunities, and then trust that the Lord will bless our efforts. Well, let me just begin then by speaking about this subject, a little bit of evangelism in terms of what evangelism means. We use the words evangelism and evangelize. Both of these words come from the Greek words that mean good news or gospel. That's the word evangelism. And the verb then, evangelize, is from the Greek word that means preach the gospel. And we use them then to refer to our proclaiming the good news of salvation in Christ to unbelievers. We read in Acts chapter 8, in verse 4, that when the people of the church in Jerusalem in the days of the early church were persecuted after the death of Stephen, that those who were scattered because of that persecution went everywhere preaching the word. They were evangelizing. So I want to begin this evening, first of all, with the biblical mandate for the church's task of evangelism. And that, if that heading sounds a little bit like Pastor Martin's language, I'm going to acknowledge right off the bat here that much of what I say this morning, I at least have borrowed in terms of the outline and the structure from some lectures I had way back when I was in the Trinity Ministerial Academy over 31 years ago. Almost 35 years ago that I started that now. And that's what I'm going to do here, starting out with the biblical mandate for the church's task of evangelism. And I'm going to give you three texts, God willing. I may run out of time and not get to the third in this session, but all from the New Testament, starting out with the Gospels and what we know as the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, and I'll read verses 16 through 20. You know the setting here, that Jesus appears to the apostles, the 11 apostles, and then perhaps, we don't know that, if that was on this occasion, but we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared after his resurrection to as many as 500 plus brethren at one time. So maybe that was this occasion. It doesn't tell us here in this text, But let's read Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the audiences that we have, as we're looking at that first, the audience to whom Jesus spoke these words, they were a group of disciples that at least included the apostles. We see that from verse 16. The 11 went away to Galilee and met with Jesus there. But they may have included as many as 500 or more other brethren, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. But the audience for these words did not just include either the 11 apostles or even as many as 500 disciples in the age of the New Testament. They include the church throughout all the ages, and they include us tonight. And they are no less relevant for us here tonight in Canton, Michigan, than they were for the apostles in Galilee over 2,000 years ago, or just about 2,000 years ago. They are words for the church throughout the entire age. Notice that right in the text. Some of his direction that he gives are words that could not be obeyed and carried out just by the apostles or any number of disciples in the first century. You see how it says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Well, the apostles in their lifetimes never reached all the nations of the world with the gospel. Now the church is still in the process of reaching them. So it wasn't just for the disciples in that age. Also notice the time frame, according to verse 20, is the rest of this age. Jesus says, "I am with you always," in verse 20, "even to the end of the age." In other words, these words, though spoken directly to the apostles and perhaps some other disciples, were not just for them. They were not just for disciples of that generation, and words that we can say can just be left in a library or on a shelf to gather dust. They're living words, and they're words for us. We can never say, and we never should say, that evangelism was solely the task of the apostles in the early church. It was their task, but it is also our task here in the 21st century. And as I want to emphasize between today and tomorrow, it's not just the task of preachers or even just the task of people who are specially gifted for evangelism. It is the whole church's task, all in different degrees and different ways, but it's the task of all of us. So that's the audience. Then let's notice the assigned task, and the assigned task is the evangelism of the world. Not just evangelism, but the evangelism of the world. They were to go out into the whole world, according to the text. In verse 19, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." In the parallel passage in Mark's gospel, we read in Mark 16, verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Well, that began with the apostles, and then it was carried on especially by the apostle Paul, who said he was like one born out of due time. He was a later apostle, if you will. And it has continued throughout the history of Christian missions. Some of you have read biographies of men like William Carey and Adoniram Judson, two early Baptist missionaries, David Brainerd, who was a missionary in New England and New Jersey in this country, Henry Martin, the British man who went to India. You've read those biographies. Those are just some of those who carried out this work of evangelism. As I said, the whole church has carried out this task, but they've gone into all the world. That's what the task is, to take this gospel to all the world. And not only just to take the gospel, but to see the people saved, to see the nations saved, as it says there in verse 19. Make disciples of all the nations. We don't just want to preach to everyone, though that comes first, and we can't do anything more than preach. We cannot save souls. We can't regenerate them. Only God can do that work. But our goal, certainly, is to see people brought to faith in Christ. A disciple is a believer. He's a follower of Christ. He's someone who is supremely attached to Christ. And our goal is to make disciples. And that means not just to tell them, but to tell them and instruct them and urge them until they come to faith in Jesus Christ. But it's to make disciples. It's not just to get decisions, as we say. It's to make disciples. As John wrote in Revelation 5, verse 9, speaking of the Lamb, to the Lamb, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's what they sang in heaven. Christ has done that. He has redeemed people by his death. And he will complete that work for every one of his elect. But he will complete that work through our labors, through the labors of the people of God in the Church of Christ throughout this age. So the assigned task is to take the gospel to the whole world. It's to save all the nations. But then thirdly, it's the establishment and expansion of New Testament churches. Notice the end of verse 19 and into verse 20. It says they are to be baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and they are to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, I say it's the establishing and the expansion of New Testament churches. I know that church planting is not explicitly mentioned in this text. But the rest of the New Testament makes it evident that that's what Jesus had in view here. When he says you baptize people, you don't just go out and preach the gospel and then baptize people. Since the establishment of the church, when people are baptized, they're baptized into the Church of Christ. And so we should remember that the church is important. And I'll underscore this more tomorrow, God willing. The Church of Christ is very important when it comes to evangelism. Sometimes people like to think of evangelism as just something they do in private. And they go out and they win souls. Don't worry about what happens after that. Well, Jesus was worried about what happened after that. He wanted those souls that were saved to be baptized. And we see in the New Testament that people are baptized and brought into the Church of Christ. And he wanted them to be taught all things that he commanded. Well, where does that teaching go on? Well, it goes on in the Church of Christ for the rest of our lives after we're brought to saving faith in Christ and after we're brought into his church. They are to baptize people in the church, into the church. They are to be those who have been made disciples, and then they're to teach them to observe, not just to hear, not just to learn what Christ said, but to do it. And that means the establishment of New Testament churches and the maintaining of the lives and building up of New Testament churches. An observation I'll make at this point is this. We are fulfilling the Great Commission, and this is important to get in your minds, and probably because you're here at Grace Baptist Church in Canton, Michigan, you do have this in your minds, but I underscore it. We are fulfilling the Great Commission when we do all the things that are necessary to establish and maintain and build up and strengthen biblical churches. And that point cannot be made too strongly. And I mention this not because I expect you women to be out there planting churches. I don't expect that. In fact, I do not want that to be a fruit of anything I say this weekend. But I say it so that you understand that planting churches is part of the bigger picture of carrying out the Great Commission. And so is the ongoing existence and healthy life of the church. And at this point, I'll just say, don't divorce your thoughts about evangelism from that fact. So there's the biblical mandate, first of all, the audience, and then the assigned task. But then let's look at the speaker. And the speaker of these words is the exalted and ever-present Christ. He is the risen and exalted Christ. He's risen from the dead. You see that earlier in the chapter, starting at verse 1 of chapter 28. The women are told by the angels in verse 6, He is not here, for He is risen as He said. You see it again in verse 10. Jesus came and said to those women, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So He's risen from the dead. He was showing Himself to them, showing them that He was risen. He's also the exalted Christ. We read in verse 17 that when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. And also in verse 18, then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we read likewise in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, and so on, their gaze and their minds were fixated upon Him, upon whom? The risen and exalted Jesus Christ. And He is also the ever-present Christ, according to His promise here in this text. Notice verse 20 again. He says at the end of the text, the verse, And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's here, not bodily. We know that because when we observe the Lord's Supper, Christ is not present bodily, but He's present with us. And similarly, when we worship, we don't see the Lord Jesus, but we hear His voice. And He has promised to be present with us whenever we gather in His name. He is present. Well, He's ever present in the church of Christ. And so He's ever present when the church is carrying out the Great Commission and evangelizing. Realizing whose words these are here then in the text, that it's the risen and exalted Jesus Christ, ought to have a great effect on the way that we respond to them. And let me just mention a couple of things before we go to the next text. When we think of the fact of who the speaker is, the exalted and ever-present Jesus Christ, first of all, knowing that He is the exalted Christ who gave us this commission and He is always present with us, we should conscientiously carry out the Great Commission. So I commend you for choosing a subject for your ladies' conference. Of all the different subjects you could have chosen for your conference, this subject of evangelism, because we should realize that we need to conscientiously carry out this task. We should not be content to leave it undone or to simply let everyone else do it. We have other things to do as wives and mothers and grandmothers. No. This will always be our task as long as we're still in these bodies and as long as we still have the ability to speak. So we should conscientiously carry out this commission because it's the commission of the exalted Jesus Christ. But secondly, we should also confidently carry out the Great Commission. That's why I spend time just on this point of speaking about who it is that gave us this commission. It's Christ Himself who says, go, when the gospel and Christians and Christianity are generally despised in the world. And that is more true today than it was 20 years ago. It's more true today in our country than it was 10 years ago. It's more true today in our country than it was just a year ago. I mean, we are really in the midst of a rapid slide down a hill, morally speaking. And Christians and Christianity and therefore the gospel are becoming more and more despised in our generation. But I'm saying that in the midst of all that, we should still confidently carry out the Great Commission. We should say it is Christ who says go even when the ground is hard and even when the ground seems impenetrable, whether we're talking about the community around our churches or whether we're talking about the people in our neighborhoods or in our workplaces. We say it's impossible, no one will believe, people don't want to hear it. We have to remember Christ knows all that. And he's the one that said, go. And we have to remember that it is Christ who still promises his presence with us in our labors. And he's the one who promises the ultimate success of our labors. Just listen to a few of the statements in the Word of God. It says in Matthew 16:18, Jesus' words, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We're told in that prophecy in Isaiah 53:11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Jesus Christ is not going to be robbed of the fruit of his dying labors and rising from the dead, and he is not going to be deprived of the elect, every single one of them coming to saving faith in himself and being kept to the end. And as he says right here in Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, there's the first text I wanted to take time with and just underscore the biblical mandate for the church's task of evangelism. But now a second text is in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. In fact, that's my text. Let me take the time to read the verses. I'm not going to wait for you just because I want to cover as much ground as I can this evening. But Luke begins here in Acts 1 verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do, both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the setting of the text, like Matthew 28, is that it's an appearance of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, but before he ascended. It's right at the time of his ascension. Jesus was providing confirmation again of his resurrection, and he was providing instruction there in the first few verses for their fulfilling the task that he gives to them. And he's telling them in verses 4 and 5 to go to Jerusalem and wait until you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, after he gets those questions from the apostles there in verse 6, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? He says, you need to wait for the next great event before you go out and do that. And he says that you are to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Then you're going to go out and be witnesses to me and Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Well, let me just draw two lessons then out of this text. And the first one is that the coming of the Holy Spirit is what will empower the apostles and all the disciples to bear witness to Christ. Here are those men who were fearful men. They were now more unpopular than they'd ever been during the life of Jesus. They were fearful, and they went to Jerusalem, and they did go into that upper room and wait, but they were waiting, in a sense, in hiding. They really didn't want to come out. They didn't want to go out and preach that gospel. There's a sense in which they would be asking the question, how can we do what he told us to do? How can we ever do that? Look at all the efforts Jesus put in for the 2 or 3 years that he was out there ministering. And look, it's just us. And everyone's against us. Well, here is their answer. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and he will give you the power to go do what I've called you to do. Listen to John 15, 26 and 27. Jesus said, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. That's the first lesson. It's going to be the power of the Holy Spirit that gives them the ability to go and do what Jesus has called them to do. And the second thing we see here is that in keeping with what we saw in Matthew 28, their witness is going to extend geographically from the nearest to the most distant point in the earth. It's going to start out in Jerusalem, right where they were. But it's not going to end there. It's going to go through all Judea, and then it's going to go to neighboring Samaria, and then it's going to go to the end of the earth. And that really becomes an outline for the rest of the book of Acts, as you probably are aware. But then one other thing we want to notice here in this text, and that is some assistance for us from this text. And I mean assistance in the form of practical instruction and encouragement for us in this task of evangelism. First of all, we can see here how the exalted Christ is also the ever-present Christ. The same way that he's with us here in the 21st century when we gather for worship, Jesus is with us, as he said, wherever 2 or 3 are gathered, there I am. How is it that he's with us? Well, he's with us through the Holy Spirit of God. The apostles may have asked, how will you be both in heaven and with us? And verse 8 is Jesus' answer, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And likewise, through the Holy Spirit, Christ is present with us. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. But there's a sense in which that really didn't begin to happen until the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church on Pentecost. But now he has been poured out, and Jesus is present with us in and through the Holy Spirit of God. So that's the first point of assistance for us. We see how he's ever present with us. Secondly, we are helped to avoid errors of spiritual nearsightedness and spiritual farsightedness through this text. Notice what it says there in verse 8. After it says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, it says, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It keeps us from just focusing on one part of the work of evangelism. Some people might be all about worldwide missions, and it's all they can think about, and they don't think about their neighbor next door. And other people might be all about neighborhood evangelism, and they don't think about the uttermost parts of the earth. This text tells us we don't have the luxury to just focus on one or the other. It does tell us, in a sense, if we take it as it comes, we begin closest to home. We begin with our Jerusalem first. We start out in Jerusalem, and we move out to the farthest corners of the earth. That's what we see happening in the book of Acts, isn't it? They kind of had to be kicked out of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8 through persecution, but they went. Well, we focus on our Jerusalem first. And I think that's a good principle in evangelism. We should take advantage of and concentrate on the natural contacts God has given us. First, family, friends, acquaintances, etc. And those really are, if you think about it, the means through which most people are converted. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." And then he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Who is it that sees your good works? Assuming you have them, I assume you do. It's the people that live with you and nearest to you. That's a biblical order to focus there first. Acts 8:4 says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." In other words, where they went. They live now in places as far away as Antioch, but there they preach the word of God wherever God put them. Or 1 Corinthians 7:16, "For how do you know, O wife," meaning Christian wife, "whether you will save your husband," your unbelieving husband? Or "how do you know, O husband," if you have an unconverted wife, "whether you will save your wife?" In other words, you may win her through your life and your testimony. That's evangelism. It begins right at home. That's the order of Acts 1:8. But also, when I say Jerusalem first, that's the observation, we're witnesses in Jerusalem, then all Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. If there's a first, which Jerusalem is, then there's a next, right? Well, the first, our Jerusalem, is our priority, we could argue, but then there's a next. And our priority, we should look at it this way, is not our sole responsibility. So in the early days in Jerusalem, as I said, God, maybe the people did have too narrow a focus, and of course he was teaching them during that first century that Gentiles actually needed to hear the gospel, and Gentiles needed to be saved, and Gentiles actually could be saved, and because of the Holy Spirit being poured out, they will be saved if you go and preach the gospel to them and reach out to them with the gospel. Well, we should believe that, and we should set our sights on those very near to us, and we should set our sights on those as far away from us as they can get. So we are helped to avoid either spiritual nearsightedness or farsightedness. And then thirdly, we're reminded from this text that success in evangelism does not depend on human resources or power. It doesn't depend on human resources. We can look at ourselves and say, "I can't do this." We can look at ourselves and say, "No one wants to hear what I have to say." We might look at ourselves and our lives and say, "I can't even imagine someone wanting my life." Maybe you say that. But if you have your sins forgiven, I hope you can imagine a lot of people wanting to have what you have. You may not have wealth, you may not have status, you may not have all the other things in this world you wish you had, but you have the best of things if you're a Christian woman or a Christian young woman. So we must realize, brethren, that evangelism, success in evangelism, does not depend on human resources or power. Remember how it says in John 16:8, "When He has come," the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, as Jesus said, "He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." I don't have it in me to convict anyone of those things. Even if you say, "Well, you certainly seem to be eloquent and you can say things in a way that can be very, very convicting," if it's good Bible conviction, Holy Spirit conviction, that's where it's coming from. Not from me, but from the Spirit of God. And though God may have special promises for preachers when they open their mouths, there are no less real promises for every one of God's children when they open their mouths to speak about their Savior. So we must realize our utter dependence on the Holy Spirit's working, and we must pray earnestly for it. And when we consider this passage here in Acts 1, and then when we consider the entire book of Acts in which we find biblical strategies for evangelism, we need to realize that this point is evident. That is, that we need the Holy Spirit of God. And it's eminent in the book of Acts. It's prominent. And it is emphasized in this book. We cannot overemphasize this point that we have to depend for success in evangelism on the Holy Spirit of God and His power. We always say, don't we, that prayer, and I mean here, prayer for the Holy Spirit's help for us, we always say that prayer is of first importance, and we say that we must never neglect means. And I'm thinking here of the means of getting the Holy Spirit involved in our evangelizing efforts. And what I'm saying right now, if you haven't put it together yet, is that we need to pray. Just like Jesus said, that He will be as ready and willing to give us the Holy Spirit, if we ask, as we are as fathers, in that passage in Luke 11, and you as mothers are to give food to our children. But the point is, we have to ask. And so I ask this question, do we observe this? Do we follow what we know the Bible teaches on this point? Do we abide by it? Do we live up to it? And I don't say you're not doing that as Christian women. Perhaps you are. I don't say, and neither am I saying, stop evangelizing until you have prayed enough. I don't think I'm ever going to get to the point in my life when I have prayed enough. In fact, I know I'm not. But I always think I need to pray more. Well, I need to push that pedal down harder as well as the pedal of evangelism. And furthermore, I don't say you are never going to see evangelistic success because you don't pray enough. I'm not saying any of those things. I'm simply saying this. We need to realize this truth. And I think when we ever have complaints, or I should say many of the times when we complain in the Christian life, and I don't mean in a whining way or an ungodly way, but I mean when we make legitimate complaints like, it doesn't seem like God is blessing our gatherings for worship the way we'd love to see it. It doesn't seem like we're seeing people crowd in to hear the Word of God like we long to see it. It doesn't seem like people really want to hear when we open our mouths to preach the gospel. It doesn't seem like when we do open our mouths like we're seeing any fruit and blessing from God. My point is this. We must realize this truth. That is, that success in evangelism does not depend on human resources or power. And that we must cry out to God for the help of the Holy Spirit in all our evangelistic efforts. Almost every church I know has a problem in this area here in the year 2019. We have it at our church. We speak about it frequently. We give exhortations and admonitions about it frequently. Whenever I speak to pastors, it's a common theme. Prayer meeting attendance is low. No doubt some of that is legitimate. There are such things in the world as providential hindrances. And as lives get busier, I know they increase. But some who don't come to prayer meetings, it's not because of providential hindrances. And I think if a church is going to be a successful church at evangelism, that's one of the places it should start. If we really believe that it's the Holy Spirit's power that is going to help us evangelize, then we should gather together, brethren, ladies, and cry out for the Spirit of God to come. Well, may God pour out a spirit of supplication upon us. I'm going to go to the third text. I won't take all the time I might otherwise have done for the sake of the time. But one more text tonight. So we've seen the biblical mandate, and then we've seen the second text here about the power for evangelism. Thirdly, let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Philippians 2, verses 14 to 16. And here, the Apostle Paul, excuse me, writes to the people in Philippi, and he says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." The setting of the text is Paul is writing a letter to a church that's well known for fellowship in Paul's gospel labors. He speaks about that in chapter 1, where he speaks in verse 5 about your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He mentions it a few other places in the epistle, including way at the end of the epistle in chapter 4, verse 15, where he says that they, like no other church, helped him out in his gospel labors. They sent financial assistance to him, no doubt, and other kinds of assistance, perhaps. But the point is, from the beginning of their life as Christians, they were eager to spread the gospel along with the Apostle Paul. That's the setting of the text. The primary lesson in the text that I just read is this, that an effective gospel witness is dependent on a credible Christian walk. You see that in verse 14. He starts out by saying, do all things without murmuring and disputing. But then he said the purpose for doing that is this, so that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In other words, our ability to effectively shine as gospel lamps is affected by the way we exhibit Christian character. That's the point. It's not only made in this text, it's made in other places in the Word of God as well. Think of that man in the land of Gadara or Gergesa. Different Bible versions say it different ways. The Gadarene demoniac, the one who had the legion of demons in him. Remember what happened? He wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus said at the end, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. Well, what great things? Well, he used to be unclothed and not in a right mind, and he was dangerous to passers-by, and he was frightening to people who lived in the area. Would it make any sense? Would it have any impact if he were still shackled, unclothed, crying out, beating himself with stones and bleeding from it, if he were to go out and tell people what great things God had done for him? Not much. Well, the same vital connection is found in other passages in the Bible about evangelism, as I said. Let me just give you one. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus said to the apostles on the night before he died, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The point is, whether it's here in Philippians or in John 13 or many, many other New Testament passages, the way we live greatly impacts the way we speak and the effects of our words. We need to get that fixed in our minds as Christians, especially as Christians who want to be effective evangelists. So what is some assistance for us from this text? First of all, it underscores that holiness, and of course that's individual holiness, and it's body holiness, corporate holiness, the holiness of the Church of Christ that gives our witness credibility. Secondly, this text underscores that our lives and the Word must expound one another. We speak the Word, verse 16, we are holding fast the Word of life, and we are living the Word of life out. Well, when we do that, they expound one another. when we speak words and then we have a life to back it up, we could say our life helps to back up what our words are saying. And when we live a good life, it's not enough just to live a good life, but we live a life before unbelievers, and then we tell them why our lives are what they are. The two things go hand in hand. Together, they comprise faithful gospel witness. And we should not view either our speaking the words of life to people or living before people. We shouldn't view either one of those as expendable. I'm making the point that a godly life is vital for good and successful evangelism. Don't give in to the temptation to believe that concentrated, passionate evangelistic activity is a replacement for or is more effective than faithful Christian living. You want to be a better evangelist? Be a better Christian. I'm not saying don't engage in evangelism now. I want you to engage in evangelism now, but I want you to realize this important connection. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:21. He said, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, and he means false and foolish teachers and so on, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Paul's talking to a preacher there. He says, Timothy, you want to be the most effective preacher, the most effective gospel minister you can be? Then be the godliest man you can be. Now, can God use any vessel to do the work he wants to do? Yes, he can. He spoke to Balaam through his donkey, didn't he? We have to say this. He spoke to people during the course of his earthly ministry, even through Judas, didn't he? Judas went out and healed people. Judas went out and cast out demons. If he hadn't, he would have stuck out like a sore thumb among the other 11. But on the night that Jesus died and Jesus betrayed him, they were still wondering why Judas went out that night. They didn't get it about Judas. He looked like the others. God could use even a Judas in his preaching of the kingdom. But remember, this is the point here. God is pleased to use, and most often does use, a cleansed vessel. What is the best way, we could say, to become an effective witness for Christ? If you are very zealous and industrious in your evangelizing, but if you are not, for instance, submissive to your husband, or you don't have self-control, or you're discontent, the first and most effective thing you can do is not to brush up on your scripture memorization, or read a book on evangelism, or start making phone calls to meet with people for evangelism. I hope you do all those things. But the first and most effective thing you can do is aim to mortify those sins, become obedient in areas of disobedience in your life, and see that as part of your personal evangelism. And then when you do engage in personal evangelism, your words will carry weight that they have not carried before. That's how we should understand the Word of God. We have to understand that the Bible emphasizes the crucial importance of godly living for an effective witness to Christ. Now, let me make one word of qualification and then give you a quote or two and I'll be done. The qualification is this, as I just said about Judas. God is sovereign. He is not obliged to make a godly man's witness effective. There are very godly evangelists, especially some that have labored, for instance, for many years in Muslim countries, and hardly seen a convert over decades of ministry. That doesn't mean they weren't godly. That doesn't mean God wasn't using them. Further, as I said about Judas, sometimes God uses the witness of hypocrites. I know people who were converted, or as the years have gone by, I've run into more and more of them, they were converted through the witness of somebody who subsequently left the faith. But we don't reason back and say that person that heard that witness must not have really been converted. No, they're genuine converts. The person who witnessed to them was. God can use even such people. But as a general rule, it's this. Live godly if you want God to use you in evangelism. Spurgeon said this, speaking especially to preachers, but he said, extremely pointed addresses may be delivered by men whose hearts are out of order with the Lord. But their result must be small. There is something in the very tone of the man who has been with Jesus which has more power to touch the heart than the most perfect oratory. Remember this and maintain an unbroken walk with God. Well, I'm at the end of my time, so let me just conclude very briefly with the three things we've seen. Number one, the Bible lays the task of evangelism on the shoulders of the church, the whole church. You're women, you can't be pastors. You're never going to be asked to preach on Sunday morning, hopefully. But you are called to evangelize with all of God's church throughout the age. Secondly, there's the necessity of the power of the Holy Spirit in our evangelism. And so we should believe that and have faith that God will send the Holy Spirit, and we should engage in humble, earnest prayer for the Holy Spirit and not think it's all about us and our skills at evangelism. Maybe you're someone whom God has gifted in a really special way. Well, thanks be to God for that. And may God give you strength to go out and witness to all those you know. But if anyone is ever converted, it's not of you, just like it's not of me when someone responds to a sermon on a Sunday morning. It's the Holy Spirit of God. And then thirdly, we see here in Philippians 2 the importance of a godly life. It's necessary to live a life pleasing to God. That's what's necessary to do. We should live a life pleasing to God first and foremost as Christians. But that's the same thing that is necessary to seek the lost. A life of godliness. Live a life pleasing to God, and that's the kind of life that God is especially pleased to use in evangelism. Well, may the Lord write these things on our hearts, and let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that in your word you have given us guidance and direction for all of life, and you've given us guidance and direction for how we can spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, through the teaching of your word tonight and tomorrow, we ask that you would open up our eyes to see what your word says about this subject, and that you would open our hearts so that they will be beating hearts to see the lost brought into your kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of your love. And we ask this all in Jesus, your Son's name. Amen.